Good evening and once again welcome. As always, I am grateful to stand before you and share with you another portion of the Word of God. It is always our hope when we gather together to do those things which are pleasing in the sight of God. And so for those who are visiting with us, we are glad that you are here and want you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. And as always, if you have questions about something that you observe in what we say, we would be more than happy to give you an answer according to God's Word as we strive in all that we do to follow His pattern in all things. I ask you this evening to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 11. And what we want to talk about this evening is the Lord not being ashamed of His brethren. In this particular text here, we find the Hebrew writer is describing, as he says beginning in verse 10, it was fitting for Him, that is our Lord, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The point is Jesus was perfected in suffering on our behalf. And he goes on, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. We find many things in this particular text, and we're not going to deal with many of those this evening, but what we are going to talk about is a statement that is made in verse number 11, where it makes the point that He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Those who are sanctified, those who are set apart and belong to the Lord, those who are faithful and those who are willing to suffer for His cause, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I think that's an interesting statement there, considering that the Lord is not ashamed to call some brethren. Let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, the very point that is made as we begin this is this word ashamed that is mentioned here. You know, when we think of the idea of the word ashamed, we often think of something that is associated with one who is embarrassed or maybe disgraced as a result of some activity that is taking place. And quite honestly, very few of us like to be ashamed. You know, it happens sometimes, but we don't like to be ashamed. And usually it means, number one, that we have done something that we should not do. And we know it. And in other words, we are ashamed of ourselves. And you might even say we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Or maybe somebody else has done something and they've acted in a way that is shameful. And we are ashamed when we hear about that. And maybe it is somebody who is, you know, you think about it from a spiritual standpoint, somebody that has reproached the Lord's body. Or somebody that has just acted in a way that is an embarrassment to themselves or maybe to you. Or maybe you might even be thinking about society in general. You know, when I look at the ungodliness that is around us in this world, you know, I can't help but think that there are times when we ought to be ashamed. When there's sin in your life, understand this, you may be ashamed of it, but you ought to be ashamed if you have sin in your life that you have not taken care of. Maybe you've just done things that are improper when you look at where you are and you look at your life and you've misbehaved in some way. You failed to do something that you ought to do and you're ashamed as a result of it. Sometimes that's appropriate. As we pointed out, sometimes brethren are shameful in their conduct. And as we look at this world, many a times this world, people act shamefully. And you know, you go back to the Old Testament and it talked about those who were not willing to blush, at the ungodliness that was around them. They were not ashamed. When you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at a brother who was in an adulterous relationship, and the brethren were not ashamed of that. There was something wrong with that. So we can see that there is a time that we ought to be ashamed. But there's also times that we should not be ashamed as described in Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse number 16, where Peter there talks about suffering as a Christian. And he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, if you're doing the right thing and there is a price that's associated with that, don't be ashamed of it. You know, don't be ashamed even if you are rejected and humiliated by the world. We have an example of that in Paul. You know, he's writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy, and this, of course, if you understand the background of that letter, it is believed to be Paul's last letter. And you find that internally where Paul says that the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he doesn't have much time left, and he's writing to Timothy. And he's giving encouragement to Timothy in this second letter written to him. And in verse number 8 he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of your brethren when they're suffering. Don't be ashamed of your brethren when they are being mistreated. As a matter of fact, you know, when they're being mistreated, rather than being ashamed of them, stand up with them or stand up for them. There's times when we should not be ashamed of somebody, even if they are rejected or they are in the minority and so on. So that's what you have as an idea of dealing with the idea of times to be ashamed and times not to be ashamed. But I'm going to tell you right now, more than either one of those ought to be the desire that our Lord not be ashamed of us. And that's what we want to focus on for a few minutes this evening. Again, in the text we read a few moments ago, where it talks about how our Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren, that's a good thing. And that ought to be our desire, that we stand before the Lord and He not be ashamed of us. There's another interesting passage, and while it's not a reference to Jesus, it's a reference to God the Father. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, what you have here is all these great examples of faith. And it talks about how many of them died in faith, not having received the promises made to them in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. But he makes the point that they declared plainly that they desired something better. They desired a heavenly country. And that's why you read in verse number 16, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So we find in Hebrews chapter 2, our Lord is not ashamed. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, our God is not ashamed. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that God is not ashamed of you, or that your Lord is not ashamed of you? Well, are there some things you need to give consideration to, some areas of your life through which we understand that He is not ashamed of us? Some things that we can do to cause Him to not be ashamed of us. That's what we want to focus on for a few moments in this study this evening. We want to begin by noticing that He is not ashamed, the Lord is not ashamed of those who believe in what He says. Those who believe Him when He tells us what to do. You know, we have to believe Him. You go back to Hebrews chapter 11, if you're still there, and in verse number 6, you find the Hebrew writer in the midst of talking about these examples, tells us, without faith, it is impossible to believe Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so you find in that particular verse the fact that we need to trust Him. Now here's the thing about that. We often emphasize what faith is. Faith is not merely believing in God. And I just want to remind us of that. That's what many people think of when they think of faith today. As long as you believe in God, you have faith. No. Faith is more than that. It involves believing in God, but it also involves what? Believing God. It involves trust. Trusting God. And when you look at every one of those examples in Hebrews chapter 11, you find they did remarkable things that demonstrated their trust in Him. No wonder God was not ashamed of them. No wonder God had prepared a city for them. You know, you go over to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as John is beginning to introduce Jesus in this particular letter here. We find that he says concerning our Lord. He says there, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now notice it makes the point in verse number 12, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now there are things that we need to understand about that, and when we study God's Word and we understand what belief involves, it's more than merely the idea of acknowledging who he is. It's believing him. It's submitting to what he says. And what I find interesting in this text, it says, as many as received the Lord, he gave them the right to become children of God. Now it's kind of interesting when you think about that. It doesn't say that everybody that received him automatically became children of God. They had the right to do so. That's where it starts. You cannot become a child of God without believing in Him, without receiving Him, without understanding who He is, and being willing to follow Him. But, you've got to follow through on that. You've got to follow through on that. And we find that emphasized as we go throughout even the Gospel of John itself. As a matter of fact, you turn over to John chapter 3, and in verse number 36, we find as in that particular text, it reads there that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now that's the New King James, New American Standard, or New King James and King James Version read similar in this, where it talks about he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life. But what's interesting, and if you have a New American Standard or something like that, instead of the word believe, the second time there, it says he who does not obey. And what's actually the thing to understand about that word is that actually it's a different Greek word. And it's not just the opposite of the pisteo, which is the Greek word for believe. It's a word that's associated with obeying God. And what's interesting about that is you find the contrast. You find you believe Him, you're going to do what He says. If you don't believe Him, you're not going to do what He says. You're not going to obey Him. That's really the contrast that is there. You don't obey, you don't believe. You believe, you obey. That's the point. They go hand in hand with one another. And so certainly the Lord is pleased with those who do what He says to do. Over in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Of course, there's Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Over in James chapter 2, James, and in about verse 10 or so, verse 14, he begins to deal with faith and how faith is related to our works or the things that we do. And he says in that text that faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. And in verse 24, he talks in the text about how by works is a man justified and not by faith only, or not by faith alone. The only time that text is, only time that that phrase is used in the New Testament, faith only. And it says not by faith only. We're not justified. We don't stand right before God if we're not willing to have a faith that actually does what He tells us to do. I'll tell you right now, if all you do is say, "I believe in the Lord," He's going to be ashamed of you. You want to know how I know that? Turn back over to Matthew chapter 7 again. You know, we read there in verse number 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But notice in verse 22, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Now, you know what's interesting there? Not only do you have people who call him Lord, but they're actually doing some things. I want you to notice verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. He's ashamed of those who do not do what he says to do. Those who do not believe him believe what he says to the point of doing it. So if we want our Lord to not be ashamed of us, we need to believe what he says and do it. In addition to that, the Lord is not ashamed of those who do good and those who share. Over in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 16, Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 16, as the Hebrew writer is beginning to conclude this letter, he makes the observation here, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When we care about others, God is pleased with that. You know, I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 18 where Paul is commending the brethren at Philippi because more than once they have supplied his needs in other places. And remember, Paul is writing the letter of Philippians from prison in Rome. And one of the reasons he's writing them is to thank them for the gift that Epaphroditus brought to him on their behalf. And over there in Philippians 4 and in verse 18, he calls it a sweet-smelling aroma. He calls it a pleasant sacrifice. God is pleased with that which you have done for me. God is pleased when we care about others. He wants us to do good and to share, and God takes note of that. Over in Matthew 10 and verse 42, Jesus even talks about whoever gives one a cup of cold water in my name will by no means lose his reward. God takes note of the little deeds that we do. And another text you could add to this is Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in about verse 31 and going through verse 46, where you have a picture of the judgment scene. And the Lord looks at those who took care of those who had needs. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me a drink, sick, prison, you visited me, naked and you clothed me. And they even say, Lord, we never saw you. When did we do those things? And his response was, you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. And he also says, depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angel to those who did not do good things for others. He was ashamed of those who didn't care about others the way that they ought to. Something we ought to think about. If we want the Lord to not be ashamed of us, we need to be filled with good works. If God is not pleased with our actions, the only reason I mention this point is in none of these verses do we find the expression not ashamed. But obviously, we find God is pleased with those things, and if God is pleased, He is not ashamed. That would be those would be parallel with one another. Those would be similar to one another. Well, another thing that we might give consideration to when we think about this is He is not ashamed of those who repent when that is what they need to do. Of course, as we study the Word of God, you know, once one obeys the gospel, we are expected to remain faithful to God. That's something that you study in Scriptures. It's not a one-time act, and then there's an eternal security, and it doesn't matter what you can do, that you can go on in your life and continue to live in sinful rebellion and do whatever you want and say, well, now I'm saved. You have to remain faithful to God. But what do you do when you stumble? Because anybody who is a Christian long enough is going to sin. Now, I want you to understand, and I know we've talked about this in times past, but I'm not saying you have to sin. Don't you ever think that there is any sin that you commit that you have to commit. If you sin, it's by your choice. But what the Bible says is you're going to sin. And over in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 8, we're told that if we say we have no sin, we lie. And verse 10, you make him a liar when we say that. So it's demonstrated very, very quickly that we have to understand that from time to time we're going to stumble. But the thing is just because we sin, God doesn't throw us away. He gives us a way back to Him. And He's not ashamed of us when we take that path back to Him. Over in Acts chapter 8, and in verse number 22, we find here the example of Simon the sorcerer or Simon the magician. And you may recall that Philip has gone down to the city of Samaria and he's preaching and he converts many within the city, including this sorcerer. And then apostles come down and they lay their hands upon various individuals so that they have the ability to work various spiritual gifts. Simon wants that ability and he offers them money for that ability. And Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right with God in the sight of God." Verse 21. And then in verse 22, you read there, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. For I say that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Peter tells Simon what he needs to do is you repent of what you've done. You repent of your sinful conduct and you pray that God forgive you. When we as Christians sin, that's how we have our sins forgiven. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 9, and I quote this frequently in the invitation, but let's actually put it in the lesson. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 9, you know, we mentioned verses 8 and 10 a moment ago. In verse 9 he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now you look at that text, the thing that you must remember, and look at the context and tell me if I'm wrong. This is talking to Christians. This is describing those who are in Christ. When we sin, if we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins. We go to God in prayer and ask His forgiveness in repentance, and He will forgive us of our sins. And that is a blessing that we enjoy as Christians. Now, what does true repentance look like? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul commends the Corinthian brethren for taking care of some sinful activity that they had been engaged in. Many see in this, and very likely it has at least some reference to the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was in the adulterous relationship that they had not been ashamed of and not taken care of. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, withdraw from that brother. You know, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the soul may be saved. Apparently in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, mainly 2, he repented. And Paul tells him, you know what? What you've done is sufficient. Now receive him back into your midst. Well, now here in chapter 7, Paul commends them for the degree to which they responded to some of the things that Paul said. He makes the point in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself clear in this matter." When we talk about repentance, that verse tells us what true repentance is. That verse describes the fruit, the result of true repentance. You do everything you can to clear yourself and to show, yes, I did that. But that's the past. I've quit that and I'm not going to do that anymore. True repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. It's not even godly sorrow. And you can read that there in verse number 10. Godly sorrow produces or leads to repentance. You need godly sorrow. You need to be sorry, but that's not enough. You need to take the action to deal with it. That's true repentance. And I want to tell you right now, when we repent, God is not ashamed of us. He may have been ashamed of us when we committed sin. But when we return to Him, He's not ashamed. You want an example of that? Go over to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, you read there about the prodigal son, as he is called, or some describe him as the lost son. Remember the one who demands his father's inheritance, and he goes and he spends everything that he has on wasteful living or prodigal living. And then all of a sudden, when a famine arises and there's nobody else around him, and he's desperate just to feed himself so much that he's willing to feed slop to pigs. Or let me rephrase that. He's willing to feed slop to unclean animals as a Jew. That's very likely the picture that you have here. That's how deep he had sunk. And then he came to himself and realizes, you know what? My father's servants are treated better than I'm being treated right now. I'm going to go throw myself at His mercy. And don't you for a moment misunderstand that in this parable, the Father is God. Or is a reference to God. You know, maybe not in every single in every single little minute detail, but the point is that's God waiting for the prodigal son who has left him. And in verse number 20 of this text, we read here, as he is returning to his father, he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's repenting before the father. I'm unworthy to be your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They rejoiced over the lost son that returned. That's how God reacts when we repent. Now let me ask you, is there a place that says it even clearer? Go to verse 7. Of this very same chapter here. Here we find the parable of the lost sheep. You know where it talks about a shepherd has 100 sheep. One gets lost. And he leaves the 99 to go find the one. And when he finds him, he returns. And he's rejoicing that he has found that lost sheep. Now notice verse number 7. Jesus says, I say to you likewise, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Let me ask you, is God joyful when we repent? Is He not ashamed of us when we acknowledge our sins and return to Him? He then tells the parable of the lost coin. A woman that has lost a coin and she sweeps the house and when she finds it, she rejoices. And in verse 10, Jesus again said, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Friends, if you have sin in your life, you may feel so unworthy. You may feel guilty. You may feel ashamed because of it. Maybe you ought to. But I want you to understand, if you return to God, He won't be ashamed of you if you come to Him in repentance. If you come to Him with the right attitude in everything that you do. You know, there's some out there and one of the things that we deal with today, there's some that they see God as a vengeful and an uncaring God. You know, they look at God and they think that all He wants to do is punish people and He's just waiting for you to mess up so that He can strike you. Friends, that's not the God of the Bible. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a God who loved us so much that He sent His only Son to this earth to die on a cross Not because He did anything, but because of we did. Because of our sins. You read over in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere come to repentance. Or over in Timothy, where in 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, where he talks about how he desires all men everywhere to be saved. That's our God. But I want you to understand something. While God wants everyone to be saved, He's not going to force anybody. He's not going to make anybody go to heaven. No. I want you to understand that. You know, there's a lot of people that have misconceptions about that. And there's going to be a lot of people that are lost. But the reason they're lost is they didn't want to go to heaven on God's terms. He doesn't make anybody. He's not going to force anybody to obey Him. But when you mess up, He'll forgive you and He'll rejoice. He will be proud of you. He will not be ashamed of you. Another reason why He is not ashamed is for those who openly confess Him. The idea of confessing Him is to openly profess something or someone. It's to admit. It's to be willing to acknowledge someone or something. To say, yes, I know Him. This is the one who is willing to say, I belong to Jesus. And you know what? That's easy to do when you live in a society where that's allowed. That's easy to do when you live in a society and a place where it's legal to do that, and where maybe in a popular place. You know, I suspect that for somebody, if I were to ask every one of you in this audience, do you love Jesus, that you would say yes. If you don't, you have a problem, because you're in the midst of those who would rejoice with you for saying yes. But go to a college campus, you know, and say that when they're walking out of the biology class and the atheist has made fun of the Christians in that class. And answer that. Will you confess Him when you need to? Over in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said in that particular text, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. Will you confess Him before men? That is the question there. Now, somebody might ask, what is involved in that? Well, one thing I want you to understand, this is in a context where Jesus is sending out His apostles. He's sending out them to various cities and He's encouraging them to go, and He talks about whatever city you go into, if they accept you, stay. If they don't, wipe the dust off your feet. He gives them further instruction. And He makes this statement here. Whoever confesses Me before men, I will confess before My Father in heaven. What is involved in that? I'm going to tell you right now, it involves one becoming a Christian. You need to confess your belief in Him in order to become a child of God. That needs to be understood. When you obey the gospel, that understanding must be there. That's what you read in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says in verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, or toward, or in the direction of salvation. Confession leads toward your salvation. So you have to be willing to confess and to become a son of God. But I'm going to tell you right now, confession doesn't end there. Confession continues as a child of God. And I'm fully convinced in this text in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, that's the primary point that Jesus is making. He's not talking about just a one-time confession. He's talking about something that somebody will do whenever they are put into a circumstance where that's what they need to do. They will confess Him during those times when it's not so pleasant to do. Like, for example, over in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read here, John 12, and this is the fallout. If you want to use that term, this is the fallout of the raising of Lazarus. And many are believing in Jesus and marvel at Jesus raising from the dead someone who had been dead for days. And you read here in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43, it says in the text, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I want to tell you right now, God is ashamed of one like that. God's not joyful of somebody who knows better and won't stand up and defend Him. That's really something for us to think about. Do we find ourselves in those types of circumstances? Will we stand up and say, "I'm not going to go along with you on that"? When you're with friends that are telling filthy jokes, or taking the name of God in vain, will you stand up for God? And those are just a few examples to think of. Hey, here's another one. This isn't on your outline, but what about Luke? Or excuse me, what about Peter? You know, in Luke chapter 22, where you read about Jesus on trial, and Luke goes into the fire of the enemy. What does Peter do? He denies his Lord. Not once, not twice, three times he denies his Lord. And what's interesting about Luke's account there, it says there in that last verse, that after he denied him the third time, the rooster crowed, and it says the Lord looked at him. And when he saw the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. Let me tell you right now, Peter had denied his Lord. Let me ask you, was Peter ashamed? Yes. Because he realized what he did. Do you think that the Lord was a little ashamed at that time? You know, I mean, I realize the Lord had said, "You're going to do this. It's got to happen." But remember, Peter was the one who pridefully said, "I'll die for you." Peter was the one who, just a few hours earlier, had drew a sword to defend his Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Cut off the ear of the servant of Malchus, servant of the high priest. And now he's denying his Lord. He's not confessing Him in a hostile environment. Now understand, as we've talked about, Peter repented and Peter was restored. And therefore God was no longer ashamed of him. But you have a circumstance here of denying the Lord. Now the thing to understand about denying Him, you can deny the Lord, but understand that that's not going to last forever. There's going to come a day when you will confess Him. You know, over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where it talks about how God has highly exalted our Lord, given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue shall or should confess Him. There's a day coming when you're going to bow before Him and you're going to confess Him. The only question is, when? Are you going to confess Him now? While you can still do something about it? While it still has meaning in your life? Or are you going to stand before Him and confess Him when it's too late? Let us not be guilty of that. And we need to understand, this is even in troubling times, or you might even say especially in troubling times, as we've given examples of it. You know, over there in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about how they did not love their lives to the death. And it's talking about those who faithfully were serving God, those who were martyred on His behalf. Over in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 25. Let me make sure I get the right one here. Matthew 16 and verse 25. You find in that particular text that Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Are we willing to openly confess Him? Well, someone else that the Lord will be proud of, someone else that the Lord will not be ashamed of, is one who remains faithful to Him. We must understand that as Christians, that serving God is not a one-time thing, or it's not a, I do this for a little while, or give God the majority of my life, and then when I retire from my job, I retire from serving the Lord as well. You don't quit. You have to endure, and you have to continue to endure to the end. We have to be faithful till death. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 22, he who endures to the end will be saved. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 36 through 39, the Hebrew writer reminds these brethren, you have need of endurance. And that is where he says there in about verse 38, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But he goes on and says, we are not like those, or we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We don't quit. That's the point. And incidentally, that's what leads into chapter 11, where you've got all those examples that we can follow after in this life. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 12, Paul can confidently say at the end of his life, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I'm not ashamed. Because I know that God knows what I've done. And that's why in chapter 4 and in verse number 6 of this text, Paul can say, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. I'm ready. I finished the race, and there's a crown waiting for me. God is waiting there to reward me. He's not ashamed of me. That's a confidence that we all ought to look forward to. And finally, our Lord is not ashamed of those who are not ashamed of Him. And this actually goes along with the idea of the confessing Him. But over in Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 25, Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 25, we find our Lord here makes the statement, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Notice the next verse here, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. You want the Lord to not be ashamed of you? Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of his word. What did Paul say over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So he's making the way. You know, I'm not ashamed to openly profess that the gospel is of Christ. That it's about Him. That it teaches that there's no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. He's the only way to God. As Jesus Himself taught in John 14 and in verse number 6. So we cannot be ashamed. And the Lord is not ashamed of those who are not ashamed of Him. Over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and we'll finish up with this text here. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. We find here that Paul makes this point. We'll start in verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, no matter what happens, I'm not going to be ashamed. And I'm not going to live my life where He will be ashamed of me, whether I live or die. If I live, it's for Christ. If I die, it's my gain, because He's not ashamed of me. And that's the point. Are we living our lives in such a way as to say that I am not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause? If you want Him on the day of judgment to not be ashamed of you, don't be ashamed of Him. And friends, I'm going to tell you right now that that's really what it's all about. There is a day coming when books will be opened. There is a day coming when we will all stand before Him in judgment. When we stand before Him in judgment, when you stand before Him in judgment, when I stand before Him in judgment, will He be ashamed of us? Think about that, and the lesson's yours. If there is someone here who has never named the name of the Lord, are you ready to stand before Him in judgment? Will He be ashamed of you, or will He say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If you are not in such a circumstance where that will be said of you, do what you need to do. If it means becoming a child of God, then we're ready to help you obey the gospel this evening. Or if it means repenting and returning to Him, then take care of your sins, as we've talked about in this lesson. And if there's some way that we can pray with you and pray for you, we are ready. So whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand.